Acts, so I have a handout for the book of Acts, chapter 19. Book of Acts, chapter 19. There we go. All right, so we're going through the book of Acts, verse by verse, and recognizing the challenge of Apostle Paul as a church planter, plant churches, and the battles involved there. This is where the satanic attack is upon the world today is relative to the Lord's assemblies. This is where truth is dispelled, put out, and so Satan attacks the local church. And so there's always attacks upon the churches, the church movement, church planning, and so on. So he recognized this, he was involved in this, and so on. And so he started the Ephesian church. You see that back there in chapter 18:19 of Acts. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. He left Aquila and Priscilla there. They were church planters at a house church in Corinth, and now they move there. And so what do? They start their house church in Ephesus through the work of Paul's. He preached in the synagogues and got converts there. All right, so we're in Asia Minor, Ephesus, key city in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and he planted a church there. He writes several books today. He wrote 1st and 2nd Timothy to the Ephesian church. He wrote the book of Ephesians to the Ephesian church. Then John wrote the book of Revelation to the Ephesian church. So the Ephesian church was one of the key churches in the first century. Jerusalem church certainly was one. Antioch church, where Paul was sent out to go into Gentile missions. And now the Ephesian church. And so from the Lord's point of view, churches are very, very important. This is what he has started. He started the church movement. And obviously then in this dispensation, church life is what he wants for all believers in an assembly, all right? So Satan attempts to stop all this. So we're in chapter 19. Paul's there. He ministers for a while, and then there's special miracles going on. We see this in chapter 19, verse 11. So much, though, that the converts that were saved there through miracles and signs and wonders that he gave forth as an apostle, they got under conviction, and so they burnt their occultic literature. And so we see that in verse 19. So there's a great bonfire that went on, burning all this occultic literature, all the paganism that they had in their homes and so on. They got rid of that, especially with the involvement of the cult. The curious arts were told there, and the consumption of the items there would cost about 50,000 pieces of silver, whatever. And however we want to measure how much money that would be quite a bit of money. And so you think of all the hundreds of pieces of silver you have, how much that would be worth. No, you don't have any. But anyway, we don't have an idea of this, but worth a great deal. All right, so, but because of this, Demetrius, who was the head of the craft of making silver shrines to Diana, he was upset because he felt that their economy would be destroyed, also the worship of Diana and the temple. And so the people arise up here, and they grab a couple of Paul's disciples, we find out here, and take them to the theater. This would be the Colosseum. The Colosseum, as I mentioned last time, was a large Colosseum. Archaeology has dug the Colosseum up and would seat about 25,000 people. So there'd be a big outside Colosseum, amphitheater, or theater, as the scripture says here. And so we're picking this up in verse 32 now. So we have Demetrius has stirred up the people, and they have taken two individuals here, and into the theater. And so we saw that last time. We'll look here in verse 29, first of all. And the whole city was filled with confusion, and having caught Gaius and Aristarchus. So these were two faithful men that were following Paul. They realized the risk of being associated with Paul in any sense would be very risky. And Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, and they rushed with one accord into the theater. And so these men are taken in. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And so here's Paul. He wants to go in. He wants to explain, defend, whatever he wants to do there, preach. He wants to be in there. And the people, disciples, first of all, challenged him and encouraged him not to go in. And then verse 31, and certain of the chief of Asia, these would be the Asiarchs here, which were his friends. So anybody who would be in political office that'd be a friend of Paul would be in grave danger. So we'd assume these might be believers who, because of their office, they stayed in the office, but now they're believers, and they encouraged him, sent unto him, desiring that he would not adventure himself into the theater. And so, as I mentioned last week, then the Lord uses people along the way to help us as we're trying to serve him and so on, in various ways for our benefit. And so we're thankful for that, individuals that are in our lives, and they whether they are necessarily in our church or not, but others outside, for that matter, may try to help us one way or the other. And so this is what these individuals were doing. Now we're going to pick it up in verse 32, so I'll read verse 32. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused. Notice this is the second time that this word is used there in verse 29, filled with confusion. And the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. Our Father, we pray that you bless us. We thank you for the word of God. Give us understanding of the passage, understanding of the overall thrust of this passage and the application to us to be involved in the work of the local church here. Thank you for the institution. Thank that we can be part of this divine institution of the assembly through the ages, and our particular assembly. We pray that you bless. Help us to have this understanding and conviction, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So in my commentary here, chaos, confusion, as we saw, confusion shows up here twice, verb and noun, are the watchwords of Satan. Satan is the author of confusion, so where there is confusion, he's behind it. He's good at bringing about confusion. And the only way we can sidestep the Lord, Satan's confusion in our lives is by having biblical knowledge, which is truth. So truth offsets confusion. If we don't have biblical truth, have a biblical mindset, we're going to be confused about what's going on in the big world, our little world here, our lives, and so on. And so we need to have a biblical mindset here. Watch words for Satan. Why were these two men brought into the theater? Because they were associated with Paul. Luke described the stupefaction of the citywide rumblings with all the shouting. For the 20th time, Luke employed the word, and the word shows up 115 times in the New Testament. So it's a high-frequency word, the assembly. There can be a civil assembly. There can be a religious assembly. The religious assembly would be the Lord's local church there. This was a civil assembly, but his assembly has to do with people come together for a common cause and so on. And so here we see the same word is behind assembly here as is behind the word church, ecclesia. Ecclesia means called out with the purpose of assembling. And so that's built into the word. Ecclesia means called out of what, and called out to what? Called out to assemble. That's why it's translated either assembly or church. Giving the historical and contemporary meaning. So this is the meaning used in the first century. When the Lord said, I will build my church, he did not change the meaning of the current usage in that time, an assembly. He did not change that. Now, some of the seminary classes I had at a Protestant school, they said, no, the Lord changed the word assembly to mean something that's universal and not assembled. No, the Bible doesn't teach that at all. Assembly is an assembly. Right now, we are assembling. We're assembling here together. Once we go our ways, and you go your way to your house, and you go your way to your house, and you go your way to your house, we're not assembled. I know this is complex, but think this through. An assembly has to do with people coming together. And so the civil meaning of ecclesia in the first century referred to an assembly of qualified members. So they had to be members. They had to be members of the city of Ephesus. Qualified members to meet in a visible location. Where would they meet? In this case, it'd be the Temple of Diana, at a place, at a location. And for determinations and practices for the good of the group. And so they assembled together. Of course, at this time, it was in the theater, but the point is the members here assembled somewhere for the good of the assembly. See, so that's simple. Now, when the Lord used the term, referring to baptized believers assembling together, baptized believers come here together, we assemble together for the good of the assembly, and we're qualified members for the good of the assembly. So, that's the meaning of the first century. And the Lord used that meaning, but remember, he said, I will build my church, not a civil church of all people in Jerusalem or something like that, going to be built my church, my assembly, which had to do with those that identify with him. And how did they identify with him? Through believers' baptism. All right? So these things are simple. And so the ecclesia included a place, a people, and a purpose. In this case, the place was at Ephesus, the church in Ephesus, the assembly. Maybe it was a house church, so what? A people and a purpose. The Greek ecclesia was always local and visible. So when they assembled there in the theater, we're not to think this is some sort of big, universal, invisible theater all over the world, are we? I mean, why in the world would you ever think that? Somebody has read air into the Bible. This was a local theater. Now, maybe it seated 25,000 people. Who cares about the size? They all met there for a purpose because they were qualified people to meet there. And they brought in two outsiders. All right? So, so when the Lord said, I will build my ecclesia, my church here, this Matthew 16, 18, he differentiated between the civil and the religious assembly. His assembly was made up of baptized believers and the apostles. The office there, really the second office of the church, Matthew chapter 10, the 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he was the first officer there as the head, the shepherd of his assembly there, but the apostles. And, of course, Judas was not a saved individual, so he really wasn't qualified. But the visible local assembly or church is the visible local body of Christ. All right? So trying to dispel some of these false ideas here. So in Ephesians 1:22, we can look there once again, having biblical understanding here. By the way, this is in the book of Ephesians, written to the Ephesians, so there'd be no confusion for them. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, he says to the Ephesian church members there at some point when he wrote this, and I put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. That's the ecclesia or the assembly. Christ is the head over the assembly, the ecclesia, which is his body. The fullness of him that filleth all in all. So he is He is present. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am in the midst of them. He said that for, in Matthew 18:20. And so the Lord meets in his assemblies when they assemble. He's always present. He his full presence is there. We have his full presence today. We don't see him, but we believe by faith, and we recognize that how he works through the Word of God as is given out in the place of truth. It works in hearts and lives, and people get under conviction. They make decisions. And so the body then is the Lord's local church. This church represents his body. All right, represents him in this location. See that? So we're a representation of Christ in this location. So these are basic truths, easily to understood truths, and so on. But many theologians and even many pastors get caught up into a wrong theology here, saying, okay, the church is the assembly, but the body of Christ is some sort of a mystical entity that exists all over the world at one time. No, the Bible didn't ever teach that. And so so this paragraph is for our benefit to understand the word assembly as it shows up here, how it's used. How it's used in a secular sense, how it's used in a biblical sense. So we have this understanding. This paragraph is what I have taught for since 1970, for about 56 years, to seminarians, national pastors, and churches, and so on. And yet, those that I've tried to have an influence over with these regards, as they go through these seminary courses and so on, they would be in agreement. Usually they have to write a paper on this and so on. And yet, when it comes to practice, practice is not always there. So we want to put to practice the concept of the New Testament assembly. And so we're not interested in the contrary and contrastive position of a big mystical body that benefits parachurch ministries that are not connected with the local church. Called parachurch. Para means alongside of. So we're not interested in that. We're not interested in mission boards that are not underneath the local church. We're not interested in evangelists who are not member and his ministry is under a local church. We're not interested in situations like this. and so, but some are open to these things. And they get overwhelmed by the idea of we need to bring up experts from the parachurch ministry. No, we are the experts on truth. Now, that's not a braggadocio statement there. It's when a person that has the spirit of truth in them and has the word of truth with them and is serving in the place of truth, they have knowledge of all truth. First John chapter 2, verse 20. We know all things. That's not egotistical. It's biblical. We're in the place of truth so we can understand all things. Now, that doesn't mean we're a walking encyclopedia of truth, but that means we have access, have perfect understanding of the Word of God. And so, we have a little statement here about the assembly. I remember sitting in one class of a Protestant seminary, and the teacher there, he says in verse 32, some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused. So he had to get a dig in. He said, this sounds like a Baptist church, a confused assembly. Brother. Yeah. No, we don't want to have a confused assembly. We don't let Satan reign here. Try to preach him out of here. You follow that? We try to do things biblically and in order and so on. All right, so with that in mind, we have a foundation for verse 33 and 34. So verse 33, and they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander beckoned with a hand and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice about the space of 2 hours cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So you can imagine that. So in the chaotic urgency of the hour, the assembly members drew out a Jew, Alexander, as the Jewish representative to make sense of this Jew, Paul. So here Alexander is drawn out. He's a Jew. Can you tell us what's going on with this other Jew named Paul? Try to differentiate. What's going on here? So the Jews, that'd be the unsaved Jews there, wanted to distance themselves from the Christians with regard to the attack upon the idol of Diana. Since the unsaved Jews had no compunction about idols. Really, they didn't. They didn't have any compunction about idols. And the Lord's last effort with the Jews and the tribulation time will be at the midpoint of tribulation, when the Jews, saved Jews in the tribulation, will reject the image of the Antichrist. He will finally have a group of Jews who no longer serve idols. Today, their idol is the destroyed temple and the not destroyed wall by the destroyed temple. That's their idol. So, what's your idol? A wall that's not been destroyed. Oh, this is great. I mean, think of that. And so, here we see their response. So, they brought out this Alexander. Now, in the scriptures, there's three Alexanders. There's the one at Ephesus that had to be disciplined out. Let's look there in 1 Timothy. So are these all the same Alexanders, or just somebody with an unusual name here that's challenging? But anyway, Ephesians 1:20. Here Paul says to Timothy, who's now pastoring at Ephesus, at a later time than this, he says in 1 Timothy 1:20, of whom has Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So Paul had these two individuals disciplined out of the church, and Alexander. Later on, in 2 Timothy, we have 4:14. Scripture says, and Alexander the coppersmith, so he was a trade, but of the copper trade and not of the silver trade. But anyway, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. So another Alexander to cause problems. Whether this was the same one or not, but remember that both these books are written in Ephesus. Right. So how many Alexanders are there in Ephesus? Well, anyway. But now we have another one here, and he's he was about to give his defense when the assembly shut him down because he was a Jew. So these are Gentiles. These are Asians, and they shut him down. Finally, unity came to the assembly which began to shout for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So think of that. Shouting for 2 hours in unison. "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." You'd think after 2 hours your throat would get hoarse. But no, they are devotees of Satan. So they're empowered in this. I mentioned it's a lengthy time of frenzied shouting spoke of demonic energy and opposition. Think of that. So, I don't know, maybe some Sunday afternoon, maybe we ought to shout, "Great is the Lord Jesus Christ," for 2 hours. Instead of choir practice, we'll do it that way. How's that? Yeah, right, okay. A little music, please. All right, so, here we see, they're doing that, Scripture says, for about 2 hours. And then verse 35, and when the town clerk appeased the people, he said, "Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Jupiter. So think of this. Here, the town clerk, he's trying to settle everything. Somehow he's in charge of all this. So the town clerk took control and gave wise rationale. So Ecclesiastes talks about a wise man and a city and so on. But a wise rationale of a city religion. He stated the actual fact that the Ephesians worshipped a fallen meteorite, which they thought was the image of their goddess Diana, Greek word is Artemis, the offspring of the Roman deity Jupiter, the Greek god of Zeus, the ruler of the Greek pantheon. All right, so here it was true that these heathen venerated a rock named Diana. So here's this meteorite. This is Diana. I wonder what Zeus looks like. See a big meteor? Anyway, you might say she was their rock star. But this paganism, absolute blindness of the paganism that we have here. And then verse 36-37. Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. So he's trying to calm them down after 2 hours of shouting and so on. Indubitably, the stone was from heaven, and in their spiritual dimness, no one could deny this rock named Diana. The Ephesians were seasoned guardians of this pagan tradition, and they needed to be quiet and do nothing rashly. So think of this. We've got a rock. Then there was a statue, no doubt, made of her, of Artemis. She was the famous statue of the woman with the numerous paps down her front side here, relating to fertility, deity, and so on, goddess. And and then a temple built around her. So the Ephesians were the guardians of us. He challenged their sensibilities of the people concerning the Ephesian way. The Ephesian way basically was let's do things with dignity and decorum. After all, they were not fanatical rioters, were they? Just because they shouted for 2 hours, they're not fanatics, are they? It's kind of the idea. He's throwing those out there. With great impartiality, he recognized the innocence of Gaius and Aristarchus concerning sacrilege towards the Temple of Diana. So they were not robbers of churches. So the King James renders this churches here. Literally, it's temple robbers, but what the King James translators wanted to convey here, these were religious institutions, religious. And so they bring in the word church rather than temple, but the idea is not secular temples, but religious temples. And so they translate it that way. Nor blasphemers. These men were not involved in robbing places of religious worship, a church or a temple. So they weren't trying to do any robbing there. For the third time now, Paul and the Christians were vindicated by the Lord through the heathen for any formal crime. Remember the testimony of the demon-possessed man. He knew Paul, he said. And then also the testimony of the great bonfire that went on as well. And so these were more vindications. So here we see Paul is vindicated at least three times. Testimony of demon-possessed man. He knows Paul and Christ, but not these men. That the great bonfire that occurred there, and also that his associates here were not in there to rob the temple or anything such as that. So what was their crime? Their crime was preaching the gospel. That was a crime, preaching the gospel. Been preaching the gospel. Preaching the gospel is talking about there's one true God. Diana's not a god, so that's a secondary issue. But it's obvious, if the Lord Jesus Christ is the only true God, then there's no other deity or goddess. And the only way of salvation would be through him. So the 1938, verse 38. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies, let them plead one another. And so here he's reprimanded Demetrius for stirring up this riot, for his efforts of mob rule, and encouraged him to go to the courts and official deputies. Even though the Asian cities were autonomous, they were still in the Roman Empire and under Nero, basically, and the Roman Empire at this point. And so the Roman law mattered. The Roman Empire could come into any of these cities that have big riots and so on. And so they had control over the Roman Empire. And so the town clerk didn't want Roman officials coming out and saying, what's this big stir that went on here that we heard about? And so he challenges Demetrius at this point. And then verse 39:41, but if you inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. So if they want to deal with something else, they can come together in a lawful way and try to take care of matters and so on, in a civil way, in a lawful way here. And for we are in danger to be called into question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. So remember, Paul wanted to see Caesar when he was after the mob rule there in Jerusalem. He was, and the Romans took him to Rome and so on. He wanted to see Caesar and to have Caesar deal with his situation here. And so the Roman law was important, and that Caesar would have the last word on anything. Even in the Jews uprising there in Jerusalem later on in chapter 21 of Acts. So, but they didn't want to have to give an answer to the Roman authorities. What was the violation? Preaching the gospel. The official was not going to let Demetrius bring in Rome. He spoke and dismissed the assembly which was meeting in the theater. So notice this in verse 41. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. So the word assembly shows up three times here. And each case we see what assembly means, what ecclesia means in the New Testament. And so there's no change of meaning here. It's just who makes up the assembly. Is it unsaved people in a local town assembly? Or is it the Lord's people as baptized believers assembling together in a certain place? And so assembly means assembly. Ecclesia means ecclesia. The call out to assemble together. So we have a biblical truth here. We see the passage that affirms all this. And so just as the Ephesian assembly here was not going to bring in outsiders to help make decisions, local churches don't do that as well. Decisions are made from within. We are aside from and apart from the civil government. We want to be honor the local laws and so on and so forth, and we don't want to violate things as Christians, as long as we can meet freely in the assembly. And we're thankful that since 2009, we have had no public issues going on relative to our assembly. When we have to do an inventory or have insurance on the building and so on, we do these things, but that doesn't violate our privilege to meet here on a regular basis. And so we want to be honorable as believers here in this area, Cromwell, but we also have complete autonomy under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ, who meets here every time we meet. And so that's our position, which is a biblical position. And so we find out from the situation going on here, the Lord took care of the Ephesian church. If the Ephesian church or if our church will take care of our responsibilities for the Lord, I believe the Lord will take care of our church. And so here the Lord intervened for the Ephesian church. I think he'll intervene for his institution that's marched through the centuries for 2,000 years, and nothing has been able to stop the ongoing church planning that's taken place for 2,000 years. Satan has not been able to stop that, even though he wants to stop that. And if we take care of our responsibility of preaching and obeying the Word of God, I believe he'll take care of us so we can learn from these things. Our Father, we thank you for the time we've had to be in the Word of God. We pray that you bless and work in hearts and lives. Help us have a biblical understanding and commitment to your truth here as we focus on the scripture here, the truths that have come out of this passage. Bless each one. Help us to be strong in the Lord and strong in our defense and practice of meeting in the assembly. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.